They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior, so pure and free from sin. They said, "Crucify him, he's to blame." He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. Upon his precious head they placed a crown of thorns. They laughed and said, "Behold the King." They struck him and they cursed him and mocked his holy name. All alone he suffered everything. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. To the howling mob he yielded. He did not for mercy cry. The cross of shame he took alone. And when he cried, "It's finished," he gave himself to die. Salvation's wondrous plan was done. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me.
My request for tonight will be a little more difficult than some of the themes we're speaking on service. For visitors tonight, I'll give you the outline of what we've been trying to do in this last series. We've been looking at the all-round Christian life. What is a Christian? The ideal Christian life, a Christian is a saved man. It's a saved life. And then we looked at the theme that the Christian life should be a surrendered life. We looked at the theme of surrender. Then on Wednesday, we looked at the theme of the sanctified life. And last night, the spirit-filled life, the ideal Christian life is a spirit-filled life. And now we come to a very practical consideration that leads into the theme of tomorrow, that the Christian life must be a serving life. I've got a large selection of texts down here, but I'd rather invite you again to share with us as a congregation any text on serving the Lord. That may be a bit more difficult than some of the ones we've looked at, and you've brought some
charming texts and some of the themes. Any texts come to your mind on the theme of service, we'll take those as the reading tonight. If you'll just recite any text that comes to you on service. I'll tell you something about you people here at Grassy Park. You're a little slow sometimes in getting to the starting line. But when you're coming up to the finishing post, you're ready to go on all night. Fervent. Yes? Yes. Yes. Text. How old is that preacher down there? He's three. Four. Here am I, send me. Another text. And I'm going to give you an apology after this. I didn't think there were so many texts on serving the Lord in the Bible. It's been a blessing to me to listen to some of these texts. Yeah. All right. Thank you. That's the Thessalonians. Thank you. That's their commendation to the Thessalonians. They not only believed in the Lord Jesus, but they turned from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Thank you. And number somebody else? Yes? No man can serve two masters. My, I'm amazed how many texts on service there are. Thank you. Thank you. Yes. 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 Service, service. Thank you, Marie. The problem would be every time I hear some of these wonderful texts, think, my, I want to preach on that, I want to preach on that, I want to preach on that. Spurgeon said there were some texts that kept on shouting at him, preach from me, preach from me, preach from me. Some of you that want to be preachers, you know. Yeah. Excellent service. Yes. Well, I thank you. I don't know about you, but I found those texts both a challenge and a benediction, a blessing to my heart. I really hadn't noticed just how many beautiful references there were to the theme tonight, the vital theme of service. Let's just pray that God will bless those texts. Lord, we've not just invited these texts to be called out merely to pass time this evening. But Lord, we do want to know something of the teaching of thy word concerning this vital theme of serving thee. We fear, Lord, that many saints will come to the end of their days. They've served themselves, they've served their generation, but they didn't serve thee. And Lord, then the regrets of having had a life that could have been devoted to the glory of thy name, but was spent on amassing worldly wealth or interest or fame. So take of these words tonight and apply them to our heart for Jesus' sake. Amen. The ideal Christian life is a serving life. I don't think it's possible that I could be gainsaid when I suggest that multitudes have now come into evangelical churches with an evangelical experience. They've been born again of the Holy Spirit. They most certainly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's never come into their minds, they've never given any thought to the notion that perhaps God not only wants them as sons, but as servants. Whether it's true in principle that everyone that comes to Christ for salvation, he says, son, daughter, go work today in my vineyard. So it does seem that for generations, throughout the centuries, the church has gone tragically wrong in not using the manpower which comes into the church. Many have come in and said, the job of that man in the pulpit to do all the visiting, and all the evangelism and all the teaching and instruction in the church, and they felt that it was their office, their privilege to be saved and to come into church and to enjoy the fellowship of saints. But as for laboring, as for knowing anything of the truths of some of these momentous texts, and I wish many of them could have been written in gold and put on the wall here, that when you come in, there is this need of not only knowing the Lord Jesus as Savior, but being knowing Him as your Master, that you go to serve Him. It was a complaint of a scholar years ago, a saint, who said, God seems to have many sons, but few servants. And the church will never do its job properly until its manpower is mobilized. Until Christians become conscious they have a responsibility to God, they have a responsibility to themselves, they've got a responsibility to the fellowship and to society at large. The first point I want to consider in the ideal Christian life being a serving life is the engagement. We are to be engaged in service. I must go. This fearful waste of manpower. And when I use the word manpower, I use it in the generic sense. I mean you ladies. All I have to say is this. Whilst I'm aware that there are many in the church that will give women no place of ministry or service, and many of the lads enjoy it, they like to have no responsibility for doing anything. The word of God in the gospel dispensation prophesied that in the gospel dispensation, when the Spirit is poured out upon all flesh, that His daughters as well as His sons would prophesy, would speak to men to edification and comfort and so on. So you see, I'm speaking in this absolute sense. Where would the gospel be today in the missionary world if every lady was withdrawn from the field? Some have said that one out of every 7 missionaries only are men. One has said that it's kind of 10 out of 11 missionaries are women, are ladies. If we don't evangelize as a fellowship of Jesus Christ, we fossilize, we begin to die. Look at the fellowships where there's no outreach, where there's no concern. Oh, they may be very well taught in the word, but they are in the process of committing spiritual suicide. They're dying out. When that old generation passes away, from the little that they are doing, there'll be no new generation to continue the work. The ideal of the word of God is that Paul commissioned preachers like Timothy, that he should teach and instruct and be an example to others, that they would teach others also. Always this multiplying process in the church of servants producing servants and those servants producing other servants. We should be engaged in the work of evangelism because of, first of all, the divine command. You all remember the command, the last words of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 28 is what I've selected, verse 19. Go ye therefore right out into the world. The great commission. If I wanted to waste time tonight, I could turn to that great text, the great commission, and preach you a text, a sermon on that text on the great commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But you know, we haven't done it. When I was in Bedfordshire in England, a young man years before I was a minister in Bedfordshire in the neighbouring county got saved. He got saved in a little village. May as well tell you his name. His name was William Carey. Then he felt a burden to take the gospel, you know, to villages around. And so he became a licensed preacher of the gospel going from village to village. And then as the truths of the gospel came to him, he not only was concerned to go out through his own villages around him and preach the gospel, he thought, and he began to think much, you know, about the need that people should have gone to other countries as well as their own country, and very few had done it. So when he had the opportunity, he preached a famous sermon under the motto, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. He preached a great missionary sermon. The chairman got to his feet and publicly rebuked him. He said, young man, when God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine. He was silenced. But the passion for souls continued to burn in William Carey. He was willing to leave his wife and two little boys to go to India to preach the gospel, but they accompanied him. And he went and became known as what we now call him, the father of the modern missionary movement. Hardly anybody was concerned about anybody else. But in case you say, tut, 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 how terrible of them. That's the attitude of many Christians. They don't care about their neighbor next door, about the person that they meet in their pick and pay. And into all the world means in the pick and pay store and in the place where you work. Because of the divine command, we are commanded to do this. When I put on the Queen's uniform, there were some senior men over us that they put some stripes in their arms, and then they were given authority to give orders to us lower ranks when we first went into the Air Force. And sometimes we were told to do ridiculous things. Take a nail and go out into the garden and start digging a garden with a little nail. We could have said, how ridiculous. Give me a fork, give me something worthwhile. No, they wanted to humiliate us. You went and did it with a nail. They came in and the NCO said, what a filthy barracks. Look at that dirty coal. Why don't you get some white paint and paint the black coal white? So we had white coal. Say, how stupid. We had to do it. Go out into the streets of the camp around and every other flagstone you painted it red, white and blue, red, white and blue. We even painted the green grass green with green paint. Because a little man said, go and do it. I readily admit that some of those commands were silly, they were ridiculous, they were foolish, they wasted the taxpayers' money. That's what I think about some of the commands. But the King of Kings, go! I'll stay, thank you. He says, go! We stay, despite the divine command. Linked to the divine command, there is a divine compassion. The Lord Jesus, we read in Matthew 9 and verse 36, when he saw the multitude, he wept, he was moved with compassion. For he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He saw Jerusalem with all its teeming population and he wept over them. How often he would have mothered them as a mother hen would have mothered her chicks, protected them, but they would not, and he wept over the city. And you know, there is, as we go on in relationship with the Lord, something of the compassion of the Lord Jesus becomes ours. My wife would tell you that we know a charming couple that lived down in Cornwall. He owns a place that he just works with another man he's employed, and he goes and digs out the rock from his quarry and he sells it to anybody that wants to buy rock from his quarry. But he's a real Christian, marvelous Christian. And I've stayed with him many times. I'll tell you his Christian name. His name is Melvin. And after I'd stayed with him some time, Melvin said to me, Douglas, you know, you're like a brother to me. I don't feel that I have to hide anything from you. And then he told me this remarkable explanation. He said, if, as I'm with you, I suddenly break down and I begin to cry, he said, don't take any notice of me. He said, when I'm with my own family and a wife or someone like you, he said, I don't feel I have to steel myself not to break down. He said, you know, and sometimes as I'm going around the house or about my job, I think of my neighbor over there. He's so ill, he's on the borders of eternity, and I think he's unsaved. And even though now, you know, the sin of the city of London has spread throughout the village, they have almost as much sin and awful unfaithfulness in marriage in a beautiful little Cornish village as you get in the center of the city of London. And he thinks of all the sin going on and all the judgment of God upon sin, and he just, he's like the Lord Jesus. He has the divine compassion. He bursts out into crying for them. He cries for them. A minister came to see me once. He was a good man, and actually his name was Good. You don't know him. And so this man Good came to see me. I knew him very well. He said he wanted me to pray for him. So I said, well, Bill, what's the problem? Do you know what his problem was? There were times in the pulpit, and he was getting more and more regular, as he was preaching on the beauty of the Lord Jesus and the need of these people to be saved, he said, I find myself crying for them. I said, Bill, I'm not going to pray that that should be taken away from you. I said, I'd rather you pray that God would give me tears. You see, the reason we don't really tell people about their need, we don't believe they're in danger. John Wesley White, the American evangelist, now the Billy Graham team, asked me years ago, would I join him for a time? Didn't feel it was right to do. But I shared meetings with him. I remember him explaining how now he was an evangelist. He was a Canadian. He was skating with some friends on a lake in Canada, and the ice was thick. And suddenly his friend, about 18 years of age, fell through the ice, and he came up away from that freezing hole. And there he said, almost at my feet, there was the face of my friend who was skating with me a moment ago, and he was clawing at the ice, trying to get out. He said, I couldn't do anything to help him. And seconds later, he said, he sank, and he drowned. So if there was anything I could have done for my friend, I'd have got him out from underneath my feet. I could see his face, and he was clawing the ice frantically to try and get out to air to escape from drowning. So I couldn't help him. So God used that to speak to me. See, he now sees that just as his friend suddenly could fall through thin ice and perish, we never know at what moment some of our neighbors, some of the people we work with, not will fall through ice, but will plunge into an eternity without God. And if we cared, we would tell them, a horrible thing has come into the church. You get a man now that perhaps even almost as a passing reference in his preaching will warn men and women of the judgment to come. Why, some of his church members say, I'll never bring any of my family to hear you. You believe in hell, you'd frighten them. You know, a man came up to D.L. Moody. He said, you're a hellfire preacher, that's terrible. And it upset him. And he went home burdened after this attack upon him by a man in the congregation. He began to read the gospel. And he made a note of the times that Jesus was preaching. And he says in one of his sermons, I noticed that the Lord Jesus preached on hell nearly 240 times. It's recorded in the Gospels, 240 references to hell from the Lord Jesus. He said only 7 about heaven. Not that we don't believe in heaven because Jesus only preached on it 7 times. He didn't mean that. But it encouraged him. He had to warn people to flee from the wrath which is to come. I left my wife. We had a little picnic together in the park. I was walking. She went walking back to school. I was walking back to my studies. And as I was walking back, I saw a child come out of the house there in Wembley where we were living at the time. And buses and cars were sweeping along this main road in Wembley, the high street. And I could see, I'd seen that the mother was busily engaged in washing in the back kitchen. And I watched this little tucker, this little chap comes running out. And just as he got to the pavement, was going to run out into the road. I hurried forward and I caught hold of him and I pulled him back. Just as the mother was running out, I only turned my back for a moment. I didn't realize he had left my side. And oh, she was so glad that I put my hand and pulled him back. Just as a bus was sweeping along. I could have said, nothing to do with me if he gets killed. Why should I stop him? The mother might slap me across the face for interfering with her child. I don't know. You snatch them in pity from sin and the grave, says the hymn. I want to ask you a question. You claim to have the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. And he's in our lives. If we are going on with him, we will be concerned about the fate, the destiny of men and women who know not the Lord, who will perish eternally, and we'll want to tell them. We may not tell them very well, but we'll try to tell them with all the love of God which he puts in our heart, which brings me to the third point. Paul says he did it also because of the divine constraint in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14. He says, the love of Christ constrains me. You know, Paul was a tent maker. He could have been a mechanic in modern terms. He could have been a shopkeeper. But what he's saying is this, the Holy Spirit, the love of the Lord, came and propelled him, constrained him to leave these other things and get out there and do something for eternal values in preaching to men and women. The week before I came over here in January, I was preaching for the Faith Mission up in Scotland, way up in the north. And as I drove up to the north, I passed through the area that was known as Covenanter Country. And there, you know, some of those Covenanters were terribly put to death some years ago in the 17th century because of their stand for the gospel. Some were cruelly put to death. Why did they do it? Even though the law of the land persecuted them, they still went to place, you know, and still gave the gospel. Because of this divine constraint, they had to go and tell them. I want to pause. This is a very practical meeting tonight. We've had some devotional meetings and meetings about the devotional life, the spirit-filled life. Here's the practical Christian life. What are you doing about the command of the Lord Jesus? Have you ever obeyed him? Do you ever go and tell? Do you ever go and tell? Because we should be engaged, I must go. Because of the divine command, because of the divine compassion, because of the divine constraint. And then as we serve the Lord, there's not only the engagement, I must go, but the essentials, I must know. Let me tell you a story. John Wesley had the divine command. He had the divine compassion. He had the divine constraint, and he was going out and preaching the gospel. He was establishing a work for God, and a man wrote to him in scathing terms. Mr. Wesley, I want you to know that in my opinion, God doesn't depend upon your knowledge. He knew that John Wesley was a scholar. And John Wesley always replied to his correspondent, and he wrote back to this dear brother, as he called him. He said, no, you're perfectly right. God doesn't have to depend on my knowledge. And my brother, even less, does he depend on your ignorance. There are things that we must know. Some of those references we had earlier this evening. Study. To show yourself a workman, approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. There are some things that we must know. Oh, I'm not suggesting for a moment it has to be a knowledge of Greek. Maybe that. Hebrew, ethics, church history. A man can be ignorant of a lot of things, but there are some things that he's far better equipped for the work of God if he knows about them. And some of those are fundamental. We dare not be ignorant of them. The first is that I must know God's salvation. How can I really inform somebody else, enlighten someone else about something I know nothing about? You know, when I was a boy in school, we did mathematics. Most of us knew the twice times table. We really did. We were intellectuals. We knew the twice times table, 2 and 2 make 4, 4 and 4 make 8. But you know, now children come home from school, and if they say to me, Dad, I run and hide. I don't even know what they're talking about, let alone the answer to the mathematical problems. These words that are beyond me, I don't know much about modern mathematics.
They have to learn them. But there are some things I must know, and I couldn't help my children. It's no good saying, I'll come down and I'll help you with these mathematical problems. And I say, what's this word trigonometry here? Well, Dad, you don't even know what the meaning of the word is. If you don't know the meaning of the word, you can't help me. And I can't properly enlighten a person about being saved if I'm not saved myself. God's salvation. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I've only put two references there. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that he believes. He knew what the gospel was. Titus, he writes to Titus there in chapter 2, that the grace of God which bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared, teaching us that denying and God's salvation. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I've only put two references there. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that he believes. He knew what the gospel was. Titus, he writes to Titus there in chapter 2, that the grace of God which bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously in this present world, and so on. See, he was taught of these things. He could write to the Ephesians, I'll explain, he says, the way of salvation to you in chapter 2, and he tells them how by grace they were saved through faith. That not of themselves, it was the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How did he know these things? He knew them, they were communicated to them, and he could communicate them to others. A vicar comes to see me from time to time. He's a very unusual man, and I enjoy the contact with him. I hope that sometimes our conversation might lead to more spiritual things. You know, he's an expert about some things. I saw a group of 7 paintings for sale that I thought were very cheap in Bath some time ago, and they were a hunting scene, and I've got a friend in America that loves scenes on hunting. Well, these are so modestly priced, I'll buy them and I'll give them to my friend John there. He'll probably want them. So I bought them, and that afternoon he called in to see me. So just out of interest, I said, look, I bought a couple of paintings by a man called Stone. So I said, don't suppose you've ever heard? Oh, yes, he said. He did 6 paintings, well-known paintings, he said, on scenes, on hunting, and he said they were brought out to sell at £35 each. But isn't he an amazing man? He knew all about this painter? I said, well, it was 7 scenes, actually. Oh, he said, well, I thought it was 6. He was wrong on one point, but he knew it. And he seems to know a lot about old newspapers and old maps. He seems to know a lot about old bikes. He's an authority on old bikes, and he buys stamps, and he buys lead soldiers. He's an authority on a lot of things. When I spoke to him about the gospel one day, do you know what he said to me? He said, I hope I know enough. Now, here's a full-time minister in charge of a whole area for the Church of England. He said, I hope I know enough to be able perhaps to tell a child how to come to Jesus. Isn't that pathetic? Could you explain the way of salvation? If your neighbor comes in for a cup of coffee and, you know, say, what's this person want? She's getting at something. And then he comes, she's trying to get me interested in speaking to her about the way of salvation. A friend of mine called in to see me some time ago. His name was Trevor Godwin, a delightful Christian. He brought his secretary with him, and we had meal together. And he said to his secretary, tell Mr. Crossman what's happened. So she rather shyly, but wanted to tell me she'd become a Christian. I said, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. And then said my friend Trevor Godwin, tell him about your friend. Well, she said, Mr. Crossman, when I got saved, I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ just about 3 months ago. I had a very close friend in the office. We went everywhere together, and I was afraid to tell her I'd become a Christian in case the friendship was broken. So about 3 weeks went by, And I was having my quiet time one morning, and I felt the Lord said, now you speak to your friend at the coffee break. So when the coffee break came at 11 o'clock, I was very nervous about speaking to her, but I promised the Lord I would speak to her. So she said to her friend, let's say her friend was Mary, which it wasn't. Mary, there's something I wanted to tell you. Well, what is it? I thought I ought to tell you that I'd become a Christian 3 weeks ago. Her friend's face lit up. She said, I knew something had happened to you. I was longing to know what happened to you. Tell me what about it. So now the gate was open. She told her friend what she had heard about the gospel, how she believed it, and she'd accepted it. And her friend began to cry. She said, oh, I've been troubled for months about this weight, this kind of depressed feeling I have. I know that I'm a sinner. I wondered how I could be right with God. Do you think I could become a Christian? And there at that coffee breaker between 11 and 10 past 11, her friend knelt and accepted Jesus Christ to be her Savior. Oh, this was a great moment. They parted for lunch. Her friend didn't come back after lunch. She'd only been saved at 11 o'clock. She never did come back either. She died that afternoon. Had she not been witness to it at 11 o'clock, she'd have never have seen her friend again to speak to her after 1 o'clock. She was saved, as we say colloquially, in the nick of time. But she knew God's way of salvation. Are you listening? Do you know God's salvation? The Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door. The Mormons and the cults come to the door. They know their line of theology, but they don't know God's salvation. You say, you do. Not only must we know God's salvation, we must know the Holy Spirit. We must know God's Spirit. I wonder how many of you that testified last night, I'm sure there must have been 20 here last night, that marvelous after meeting we had last night when so many of you prayed, yielding, consecrating yourself wholly to the Lord for Him to fill you with the Holy Spirit. Did you trust Him to give you the Holy Spirit? Do you remember that one of the points that we thought was, without the Holy Spirit, we are nothing and can do nothing for the kingdom of God. That which is of the flesh is flesh, said Jesus. The flesh profiteth nothing. It's the Spirit that giveth life. And without the unction, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, whether it's a Sunday school class, whether you go to the door and speak to a neighbor, where you go out with tracts on the street, whatever you do, without that unction, that anointing of the Holy Spirit, nothing will be done for the kingdom of God. You have to know the Holy Spirit. I'm afraid that just as they said to the Apostle Paul in Acts 19, we've never so much as heard of the Holy Spirit. I'm afraid there are many Christians in churches like that. They've never consciously, they've never deliberately appropriated the Holy Spirit for the power of God. D.L. Moody was being much used of God. The ministers of Los Angeles in California years and years ago, they longed to know the secret of his power. He told them it was the Holy Spirit. And how two women had prayed that he would receive the Holy Spirit in power, which happened to him. And they longed to know more. Well, he said, tomorrow, which was a Saturday, let's go to the top of Mount So-and-so. And we'll have a conference up there about the Holy Spirit. Over 200 ministers came. They were going to climb a mountain, something like Table Mountain, there in Los Angeles in California. There they were going to hear about the Holy Spirit. It was a hot day. And they were tramping up this mountain. It was getting rather hot. And halfway up, D.L. Moody said to them, what are we going right on the top of this mountain for to hear about the Holy Spirit? God can meet with us here as well as up there. Because they were killing themselves off in climbing this mountain. So they sat down. Do you know, he spoke to them like a Sunday school class. So the answer to the problem is the Holy Spirit. You must have the Holy Spirit, he taught them. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power, the Holy Ghost having come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And he spoke in this vein. And then, you know, he encouraged them in an act of faith to receive the Holy Spirit. There was a great hush, he said, upon the gathering. Now listen, there were no external manifestations. Nobody was thrown up into the air. Nobody was thrown onto the ground. Nobody was thrown sideways or anyway. I'm not minimizing those things, but sometimes people put too much credence today on external manifestations. There was just, he said, this solemn hush of God. And they trusted that God would give them the Holy Spirit in an act of faith very quietly. And they came down the mountain. The next day, those 200 ministers testified they had a power in ministry they'd never had before. It pleased God to give them the Holy Spirit. And the power of God was unleashed in a revival. They had a revival the next day, that Sunday, in Los Angeles through the ministry of those over 200 ministers. They knew God's Spirit. F.B. Meyer, that famous anointed Bible teacher and preacher, was attending the Keswick Convention as a preacher, as one of the speakers. But he was very challenged by a word that he'd had about receiving the Holy Spirit. He was so burdened that after the meeting he went up into the hills to pray. And he was agonizing, praying that he might know the Holy Spirit and pleading with God that he might know what that minister was speaking about the Holy Spirit. And he felt God said, just as you're breathing in the air, take the Holy Spirit by faith. So there on that mountainside with a beautiful fresh Keswick air, he said, I literally just breathed in the Holy Spirit, saying, Lord, I take the promised Holy Ghost to fill me to the uttermost. Didn't feel any different. So I came down the mountainside. There'd been another meeting. And the speakers were all gathered together. And one of them turned and saw this man, F.B. Meyer. Said, F.B., where have you been to? Oh, he said, rather shamefacedly, I've been up the mountain. What are you doing there? Continued the speaker. So he had to put himself on record. He said, I've been asking God to give me the Holy Spirit. And this older speaker looked at him. And he said, and did he? What do I say, thought F.B. Meyer. I'm the same man that went up that mountain. And then he remembered, he told God, I'm taking the Holy Spirit. He said to that minister, he did. He said, and then I knew I was a different man. The Spirit had come. Don't let last night's theme slip away from you. Without the Holy Spirit, you are nothing and can do nothing for the kingdom of God. And the church has forgotten that truth. Even John Calvin, I say even John Calvin because so many of his followers have no time and no place for a direct ministry of the Holy Spirit. He said the chief sin of the people of God in the Old Testament was their rejection of the dispensation of God the Father. He said the chief sin of the people of God in the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus was their rejection of the dispensation of God the Son. They said, away with him. And the chief sin of the church, said John Calvin, in all its history, is its continual rejection of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a dreadful saying? Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? You must have the Spirit as well as salvation. You must know as an essential God's salvation. You must know as an essential God's Spirit. And you must know as an essential God's Scriptures. See, the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures always are combining and agreeing together. God's best Spirit-filled servants are men who are filled with the Scriptures. We don't put the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit in antagonism, in antipathy, in opposition. There must be the Spirit, but there must be the Scriptures. A man who lived in Cape Town here many years ago, you might have heard of him, Alistair Smith, Major Alistair Smith of the Salvation Army. I remember him telling me in the home one day when he was staying with us. He said, if you have these Scriptures without the Spirit, you'll dry up. He said, but if you have the Spirit without the Scriptures, you'll blow up. But if you have the Scriptures and the Spirit, you'll grow up. Now don't dry up, don't blow up, but grow up. Know the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:15, from a child, Timothy, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. The Lord Jesus in John 5:39, search the scriptures, for they testify of me. Things we must know.
Well, there's the engagement I must go, and the essentials I must know, and then there's the evidence, what I must show.
See, I've got to be something, as well as say something. I must show a holy conduct. Let's face it. Holiness, the sanctified life, is a matter of debate and discussion and antagonism. Churches divide and split even over the doctrine of sanctification. Isn't that ridiculous? Now, I've got a right to have my interpretation of the life of holiness, and you've got a right to interpret what you believe the Bible teaches you about a holy life. But there can be no question about this, surely, that God requires holy behavior, holy conduct. What I believe must be expressed in behavior. My creed must be expressed in my conduct. And alas, 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 sometimes the worldling can say to so many of us, I can't hear what you're saying because your life is shouting too loudly. A denial of what we say. Do you know what a saint is? Oh yes, I say a saint. He's that funny looking man in a stained glass window with a kind of plate over the top of his head, that funny ring. No, no, you are the saints, the holy ones of the living God. The holy conduct. I beseech you, Ephesians 4:1, that you walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Colossians 1:10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 12, we used to have this text up in our house. I don't know where it's disappeared to. It's gone now, but this is what it read. I am the light of the world, said Jesus. Listen, they that believeth in me shall not walk in darkness. You don't walk in darkness, but you have the light of life. We are to so walk that men might see our good works and glorify God in the day of judgment, the day of visitation. Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 4 that this open baptism speaks of our being baptized into Christ. Therefore we should walk in newness of life. There should be a holy conduct. We should show that. I wonder if your neighbors, your fellow workers, say, I don't agree with him and her, you know, Bible pushers, believe in him, hell, Jesus Christ. So, but I must say this. They are such good people. They live right. We're to shine as lights in a dark place. My assistant minister told me some years ago, he went to have a campaign in a certain area with a tent. He said, every street in that house without exception, and one of those homes claimed that couple claimed to be a Christian couple. Said, but the testimony was, and even the children told him in the mission, that every one of those homes conducted free love. They exchanged husbands and wives together, including the Christian couple. Mark you, I don't believe they were Christians. Claim to be. Anything in your life that you're ashamed of? Again, I say this is a practical meeting tonight, but part of the practical putting into practice is that I want to be a holy person. You must show a holy conduct. You must show, secondly, a holy creed. Your beliefs must be right. Jesus said in John 17 and verse 19, he said that they might be sanctified through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The holy scriptures. The holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. I've got to know this Holy Creed. Can I tell you another story about John Wesley? Peter Bowler, a Moravian minister, tried to show him how to be saved by simple faith in the Lord Jesus. But John Wesley couldn't see it. He was too intellectual. And at this time of conflict, an appeal came for a minister to accompany a man in the death cart. They were taking this man to the gallows to hang him for murder. He was going to die. So Peter Bowler said to John Wesley, come along with this man, witness to this man. So they went into the cart and encouraged John Wesley to point out to this condemned man that was on the way to the gallows, he was going to die in a few moments, how he could be saved through believing in Jesus only. This was new to John Wesley. He couldn't see that a man could be forgiven all his sins just by believing in the Lord Jesus. He had nothing else he could say to the man. He didn't know the way of salvation at that time, although he'd already been a missionary in Georgia, in America, to the Indians, but came back a failure. So he thought, well, I've got nothing to lose. So in that death cart, he started speaking to that man who was laughing and mocking. First of all, he told him, you know, if you repent of your sins, you believe in the Lord Jesus, although you've committed this murder and done other sins, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll not be thrown into hell, but you'll go to heaven. And Peter Bowler says, go on, keep on witnessing. So John Wesley went on, and then this man became quiet. And then he said, is this true? And then John Wesley felt, yes, I do want to tell this. So with earnestness and with confidence, John Wesley urged him to believe in the Lord Jesus. And he said, such a change came over that man. He felt he could see the transformation of God come into the life of that condemned criminal as he felt he could believe in Jesus. And John Wesley, as I saw him on the scaffold in his last moment with a face of anticipation, expecting to see his Savior, I was convinced of the truth of the message that a man is justified by faith only, apart from the works of the law. He knew now the truth of the Scripture. There's a lot of perversion about it. Wrong teaching. And I know that many evangelicals say, you stay in a church that isn't even faithful to the Word of God because you must be in it to win it. But God says, no, you must withdraw yourself from all wrong teaching. You must make sure that you're only sitting under the ministry of the pure Word of God, or you might be in danger of corrupting, polluting, perverting your own soul by exposing it to wrong teaching. And then I just called this a holy communion. Remember that incident in Acts 4 and verse 13? Their names were Peter and John, the two apostles. They were arresting for healing a man they brought before the religious rulers. They took one look at them. They took one look at them. Saw their faces. And they knew from their appearance that they had been keeping company with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were in communion with God. Whether you like it or not, whether you're conscious of it or not, your fellow workmen in the place of work or at school, they can see from your life that there's something different, that there's a relationship. You're in touch with the Lord. I hope this story will be taken in the right sense. I went to preach in a brethren assembly in London, at a large rally, and a man by the name of King had written to me, inviting me to preach, and I turned up to take this rally, and he jumped in front of me so eagerly, and he says, Douglas Crossman, do you remember me? I looked at this man, I said, never met you before. Of course, he said, you never did. He said, but it's through you. I'm a Christian. I said, really? See, we were in the same camp together. See, when you were in a camp in Bedfordshire, Halton camp, said you were in the next billet. And I'd watch you on a Monday night going down to meet with the Christians in the church Tuesday night. Now my heart was hammering, a voice was telling me you want to go and join them. And I watched your life. And I watched you like a hawk. In the end, I wrote to the camp commander. And I urgently asked that I be shifted to another camp. So I couldn't bear living near you. Said you were such a conviction. You were going to prayer meetings and the Bible studies. And the voice was telling me, go and join them. And I wanted to get away from this voice. And I asked the come, Commandant, for a change of camps, and I got moved. But the voice didn't stop. A few weeks later, after I was moved, I became a Christian. I've often thought about it. But of course, he said, we never met. So I said, you know something? You said you were converted through my life. I wasn't even a Christian. He said, what? I knew God was dealing with me, and I went to meet with Christians. I wanted to be saved. But at that point in time, I wasn't even a Christian. He was amazed. I suppose even the Lord dealing with me, he could see there was a change, and a change was taking place. You're influencing others, even when you're unaware of it. A holy conduct, a holy creed, a holy communion. Let's bow our heads.